and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 10 this morning. If you're visiting, or in case you forgot, page 5 of your worship guide, there's an outline. You can use that to follow along, and there's some reflection questions at the bottom, and then there's plenty of space to take notes on page 5 of your worship guide. So make use of that if that helps you stay engaged and attentive to what God is revealing to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read the supernatural, living and active Word of God for us this morning. So put your attention on 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 4. Silas, Timothy, and Paul write to us, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For you became imitators of affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You may be seated. And I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, God, that you would give us a very sincere appetite for the word of God. We want to deeply and substantively receive the truth of what you say, that we don't live by bread alone. I am almost 100% positive that every person in this room within the last week has thought about physical food in a way that's exciting. We look forward to it. We yearn to feed our physical bodies. We love the taste and the experience of the physical food that you have graciously given us in this world. And yet you put the emphasis on what it truly is. You say we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we pray, God, that you would prevail upon us right now, and that we, because of your intervening, invading grace, would be very receptive to what you are showing us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So no doubt you guys have heard the expression, the proof is in the pudding. Or you've heard people say, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. Or you've heard the expression, you talk the talk, but do you actually walk the walk? So for example, someone might say, I am obsessed with my smartphone. I am addicted to my phone. But then you go to this person's house, and you discover that their phone is turned off, and there's a layer of dust on their phone. Doesn't seem like they've been using their phone in a rigorous way, in which, you know, the way we all do. There's cobwebs attached to the phone. And conversely, you notice their bookshelf, and you notice that, you know, the books in their house, at least not all of them, are just decorations. I mean, some of these books are pulled off the shelf. They're on the coffee table, and some of them are warm to the touch. They've recently been read. And then to your horror, you discover that the title of some of these books are How to Train Homing Pigeons, you know, or How to Send Smoke Signals. And so you go to this person, this alleged friend of yours, who has claimed, you know, for many weeks, months, to be a smartphone addict, and you say, I don't think you're actually obsessed with your phone. I think you've been lying to me, because the proof's in the pudding. Right? You wouldn't be reading books on how to train homing pigeons. You wouldn't opt for smoke signals as your primary communication methodology if you were actually a phone user. So you talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk. Or someone says, you know, I'm a big time couch potato. I love binge watching Netflix, just like the rest of the people throughout the world. And so you're a little suspicious. You know, you don't want to be too invasive, but you do a little bit of reconnaissance. You go to their house and you discover, you look high and low and you discover they don't even own a television. And then you go into the garage. And what do you find in the garage? You find a CrossFit gym. They have a bunch of workout equipment. And you think, that's interesting. This person who claims to be, a binge-watching couch potato, they don't even own a television, and what do I find? I find workout equipment. And you discover that some of the equipment's still sweaty. They've recently been using it. And so you go to this person, and you confront them, and you say, you don't prove to be a couch potato. You say you are. You claim to be. But the proof's in the pudding. You've been lying to me. So let me ask y'all, who do you prove to be? Or another way to ask this question is, what is the love of your life? What has deeply, indelibly impacted you and influenced you? And it shapes your life. That's what we're forced to interact with here and wrestle with in Scripture this morning. Silas, Timothy, and Paul are talking to this group of people in Thessalonica who have been deeply impacted by the love of God, by the good news that God has come in the form of Jesus Christ, the eternal, only begotten Son of God, and he has expressly made it his mission to show grace and mercy to wretched sinners in desperate need of God's forgiveness. Now, for those of you guys who know me, I really am a bona fide couch potato. You've heard me talk about movies and television shows from up here in front of you many, many weeks. And my Netflix recently watched history would back me up. If you really wanted to do an investigation, I think you would find that I do watch a lot of television. And one of the TV shows that I've binge-watched in the past is called Chef's Table. And Chef's Table, there's this one episode that features a chef in Italy named Massimo Bottura. And Massimo Bottura, the main thing you got to know about this guy is that he really is a culinary artiste. He is a food lover. He lives to make delicious, beautiful, good food. And the ultimate proof of this, if you are dubious, you can get on YouTube and watch him on the Jimmy Kimmel Show. And this is where Jimmy Kimmel puts Massimo to the test. He sends him into the late night show break room, this kind of, you know, dank, run-down break room where there's just a bunch of junk food and food that's not really food. It has all these artificial things. And Kimmel says, if you're really a culinary artist, here's what I challenge you to do. Go into our break room and just gather up anything you can find and then make something delicious and beautiful for us. And Massimo does it. Like, he takes fruity pebbles and all this other, like, random kinds of food, and he makes, like, really amazing, beautiful, delicious food for Jimmy Kimmel and his staff. Now, you look at a guy like this who proves to be a culinary artist, who really can back it up when he says, the love of my life is food. I live to make delicious, beautiful food for people. And you want to ask the question, well, how does a guy get that way? How did he become like this? What impacted him? What influenced him? And when you watch this documentary on Massimo, you discover, simply put, that his grandma is the one who made the big, indelible impact in his life. From a very early age, this woman, this grandmother of Massimo Bottura, she made delicious food for her family. She wanted to serve her family through making good food. And so he would be invited by her into the kitchen to join her and make noodles. And this rubbed off on him. This made a very deep and lasting impression upon him. And that's why he lives to serve the world good, delicious, beautiful food. Now you look at what Silas, Timothy, and Paul are emphasizing here in the first chapter of their letter to the church in Thessalonica. And they're saying the reality that most deeply impacts these Christians in Thessalonica is the love of God. You are loved by God. You are chosen by God. That's what we read in verse 4. And for the people in Thessalonica, this isn't just something they sort of nod their head and yawn and, you know, superficially agree with. We've heard this expression, God loves you. God so loved the world that he sent his only son to die for you. And we have a tendency to take that for granted. We have a tendency to just sort of skip past statements like that. But for the people in Thessalonica, they would have clung to that truth. Every morning they would have woke up and thought, God loves me. I am treasured by God. I'm the adopted child of God. And how can that not shape my life? How can that not holistically impact everything about me? All the decisions that I have to make today, all of the complexities that I have to navigate, the fact that I am loved by God, that is what defines and dominates my existence. You know, I think of the Thessalonians like Buddy the Elf in Christmas. Like a lot of the people in the story of the elf, you know, they're just trying to get through the holidays, right? They're just trying to get through another Christmas season. And so, you know, the announcement that Santa's coming tomorrow, everybody's like, yeah, yeah, we've heard it. But Buddy hears Santa's coming tomorrow and he says, I know him. I know him, right? He's so excited. And so when the people in Thessalonica hear, God loves you, they say, I know, yes, give me more of that. They love the fact that God loves them. They're enthralled with the word of God because it's full of these emphatic reminders that God, though we are sinners, though we are wretched, though we are prone to wander, nevertheless, he pursues us. And he loves to serve us and lay down his life for us because he's the good shepherd. And they can't get enough of that. Now, here's the deal. The love of your life, the thing you're most obsessed with, will flow from the place where you are most loved. So that begs the question, very practically speaking, where are you experiencing love? Some version, some experience of love. Another way of asking this is, where are you receiving your most substantive sense of approval? Where are you getting your most hearty experience of acceptance or your most enthusiastic experience of feeling supported? For some of us, it's the gym. We go to the gym religiously. It's where our community is. It's where our primary relationships take place. It's where we find our sense of meaning and worth and our identity and our purpose in life, right? We go to Iron Tribe or CrossFit or Inner Peaks, and this is where we are really feeling full and satisfied. This is where we find the enthusiastic support and hearty acceptance that our soul craves. For some people, it's their pets. You know, people are problematic. You've tried to do life with humans and you think that's just drama, that's dysfunction. But pets, man, my dog will always validate me. My dog, he or she makes me feel so good, right? How they just come and put their little head on your shoulder and they give you attention and you like how that feels, right? And your community, to whatever extent you experience community, it sort of orbits around your love for your pets, right? You go to this dog park. You have these other people who love cats as much as you. And this is your real big thing in life. You have this love for your pets, and you hang out with other people who have a similar love and obsession for their pets. For some people, it's craft beer. They just can't get enough of breweries or distilleries, right? Like, the whole process, the whole culture, the ambiance, the ethos of just good alcohol. That's their whole thing. Everything about their life, the decisions they make, their sense of purpose and meaning, it orbits around craft beer. Maybe it's something like a hobby like birding. You know birding? It's bird watching. There's this movie called The Big Year, starring Steve Martin, Jack Black, and Owen Wilson. It's a true story of these guys who just live to go watch birds. Right, their friends are fellow bird watchers, and they travel all over the country at great expense to just look at birds, to listen to birds, to find birds, to high five and celebrate the fact that birds are in our world. That's their sense of purpose. That's their identity, their sense of meaning in life. It's all come from this place of just the hobby of bird watching. Now, whatever it is for you, the reason you perpetually gravitate toward this hobby, this special interest, is because it feels very substantive to you. It doesn't feel superficial or humdrum. It feels substantive. And that's what Paul impacted the people in Thessalonica. Look at verse 5. He says, the gospel feels substantive to you. It feels weighty and very, very important. So the gospel, he says, it comes to you not just in word, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And then Paul, Silas, and Timothy say, and we proved to be authentic ambassadors of God's love in your midst. We didn't just proclaim the gospel to you. We didn't just teach you some theological, precise, accurate things. We lived amongst you as real life fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We were disciples, genuine, sincere ambassadors of this king, this eternal king who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who came to serve sinners and forgive them of their sins. Now, really practically speaking, and maybe you've already caught on to this based on what Paul and Silas and Timothy are saying in this letter, but practically speaking, this means that the people in Thessalonica had access to Silas, Tim, and Paul. You realize this? They didn't just interact with these apostles, these disciples on a podcast or on a YouTube network or read their books. Or maybe they got to go to Barnes & Noble and get their copy of this theologian's book signed at one point. They lived life with these people. The people in Thessalonica were able, for many weeks, perhaps months or even years, able to sit down and share meals with Silas, Timothy, and Paul. They were able to ask them their honest questions. Silas, Timothy, and Paul were highly imperfect, because that's normal for every human being who has ever lived except for Jesus. And so that means the people in Thessalonica got to witness and experience people like Paul repenting. Because Paul certainly was wrong about a few things. You know, you do real life with people, inevitably they're going to make mistakes. They're going to sin, and they're going to require forgiveness. And the way we bear fruit in life, according to Matthew 3, verse 8, is we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So the people in Thessalonica would have had that kind of experience. They would have known the legitimacy of the gospel, not just because it was taught to them and deemed to be true, but they would have substantively lived life with Silas, Timothy, and Paul. And because of this, look what it says in verse 6. They start to imitate and emulate guys like Silas, Timothy, and Paul. In verse 6, the authors of this letter said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." We had been impacted by Jesus. We had been invaded by the gospel. We became disciples, followers of Christ. And then we came into your region and we shared with you what had been shared with us. And then y'all started imitating us. So let me ask you this very practical question. Who are you imitating? And let me help you out. Let me do you a favor and tell you there are two things that you can't say in response to this question, who are you imitating? Number one, you can't say, "I'm original. I'm completely original. I don't imitate anybody." False. You are influenceable. You are impressionable. Nobody is original. Someone's rubbing off on you. You are being influenced. Number two, it can't be a stranger. You can't say, "You know, I am most influenced by John Calvin because I'm a thorough Presbyterian." No, you've never met him. You don't know who he is. Now, certainly he's written some things and you can be influenced by those things, but most primarily, you can't say, "C.S. Lewis is really my main mentor," right? Or some podcast guy that you've never met, some person who's still alive on planet Earth, but you've never shared a meal with them, you've never had them sin against you and had to repent. That person can't be your primary influencer. So who are you following? Who are you striving to imitate? Now, for those of you who have joined this church, ECPC, you have nominated and eventually, subsequently ordained 5 men. So you've said, "I want to follow, I want to imitate specifically these 5 people." Their names are Alex Parman, Mike Schnee, Tim Blumenstein, John Wilkinson, and Justin Clark. And you, if you're a member of this church, you are saying, by becoming a member, "I want to emulate these guys." Now, to be clear, are we saying because they're perfect? No. But actually, that's a really primary point, because the Bible never claims that your leaders are going to be perfect. It never even comes close to claiming that. Paul, one of the apostles, one of the main, most prolific leaders in the church, says the most trustworthy saying, worthy of the fullest acceptance about the disciples of Jesus, is that they know they're the chief sinners. So one of the most important reasons you guys nominated these officers, these elders and deacons, to lead you, and the reason you want to follow them and imitate them, is because most primarily they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not because they have it all figured out and they've come up with this formula for success and perfection. It's because they know that they're going to be wrong and they can freely admit that, and they can bear fruit by keeping with repentance. A few more reasons you nominated them and ordained them is because these guys really do read the Bible as if it is the active and living word of God. So I know for a fact, because I've done this, You can call up any of those guys at any moment, or you can just show up at their house and say, will you imaginatively immerse yourself in the Bible with me? Will you get in on the Bible, not as this perfunctory, superficial thing, but as a substantive, mysterious, supernatural thing? Will you talk to me about Scripture? Not because we're trying to, you know, accumulate data on the Bible, but because it's this relational document where God actually speaks to us. I guarantee you, if at any point later this week you call up any of these guys and you say, will you study the Bible with me? They'll say, I'm happy to do that. I would love to do that. Some other reasons you guys want to imitate these fellas is because they're hard workers. They work really, really hard. They're not lazy. There's a big theme in these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying, you got to work hard. We're not going to tolerate idleness and laziness. So if you follow these guys around for a week, they're going to pull you into hard work. And if you're allergic to hard work, you probably won't stay at this church very long because your leaders are going to say, we got to work hard, right? That's a big reason we are disciples of Jesus, not because work is this punishment, this drudgery, but because it's this good gift that God has given us. Last thing I'll tell you about these guys is that they're really big on relationships. They're really big on fellowship. In the Bible, the church is described as this community where believers are together in each other's homes. They share meals together. They hang out. They experience unhurried fellowship. And these guys want to do that. They want to hang out with you. They want to get to know you. They don't want to just see you on Sunday morning, as great as that is. They want to hang out at other times during the week. So that's why you guys nominated them and ordained them. And that's why the Bible gives us this paradigm of imitating our leaders as they follow Christ and imitate Christ. In a word, our leaders should be people who are deeply committed to the work of the kingdom of God, impacted by the gospel, and subsequently deeply committed or very invested in the kingdom of God. And that's what Silas, Timothy, and Paul are emphasizing here in the first chapter of Thessalonians. They're saying of the church in Thessalonica, y'all joyfully received the gospel even in the face of suffering, even amidst much affliction, you were deeply invested. So that's the next question. Not just what have you been at some moment impacted by, right? The gospel can impact a person. It can bear some immediate fruit. It can spring up. But what about when the stresses and strains of life threaten to suffocate the zeal and the enthusiasm for the kingdom? What happens then? Are we still committed and invested even in the midst of much affliction? So I've told you guys that I'm a couch potato, and that's true. But you might want to challenge me. You guys might want to push back on that a little bit. And you might want to say, okay, Tyler, but what about at 11 p.m.? What about when your eyelids are getting heavy and your body is demanding that you go to bed? Do you push through and watch a few more episodes even when it gets hard? Yes, I do. I do. I am a bona fide couch potato, especially if the show is The Office. I will just blitz past that nice little warning Netflix builds in, right? Are you still watching? I'll just blow right past that if it's The Office. Which reminds me of that one episode, the cold opening, where Michael comes into the office and he says, Pam, did you see Oprah yesterday? And she says, no, I didn't. And he says, with this sort of twinkle in his eye, I'm going to be a father. And she says, what was Oprah about? And Michael says, Angelina Jolie was on Oprah, and she adopted a little baby from Asia, and she said it changed her life. And I got really inspired by that. So I want you to look into how much a baby would cost if someone to be a dad. And Pam knows that Michael's impulsive. He's you know, erratic, and he's probably not really committed. And so she says, you know, the application fee, I think, is like $1,000. And he says, really? Find out if there's like a cheaper baby. And she says, I think the waiting list is like 8 months, 12 months. And he says, oh, gosh, I don't even know if I want a baby in 8 months. And she says, probably not. See, he's not really committed, right? So here's my question. What are you really committed to? What are you really invested in, even in the midst of suffering? And generally speaking, it's pretty obvious. Everybody in the world's committed to something. For example, generally, everybody in America, at least, this is the country where we live. I assume this is true for many other countries. We're committed to control, or at least the illusion of control. We love that sense of control. We love that feeling that everything's familiar, it's predictable, and I've got this. That's like a sacred feeling to us. We're very committed to that. We love having life on our terms. We love it when we set an agenda and we accomplish our agenda. Nothing encroaches on it. Nothing disrupts it. We love having life on our terms. We love the illusion of safety. We love feeling safe. No risks, nothing threatening our safety, being safe, feeling safe. We love that. We love our traditions. We love our man-made traditions. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, Jesus confronts us saying, you love your traditions, even claiming that your traditions are honoring God more than God. That's what we all love. Here's a really, really easy example of something people love in the face of much affliction. Season ticket holders for a football team. Okay, an example. Let's say you live in Charlotte and you have season tickets to all the home games down in Clemson through the fall. So first of all, you're going to travel. So I'm going to watch the game in my living room. I'm not going to have to even leave my house. But you, right out of the gate, are going to agree to suffer, right? To afflict yourself with some version of inconvenience and pain because you're going to have to get in your car and drive to this location where the game is being played. Then you're going to get out of your car and you're going to do this thing called tailgate, which means you're going to eat food in a parking lot. And you're going to pretend that that's fun. Now, let's just pause and all agree. If I said, hey, do you want to get lunch later this week? And you said, sure. And I say, let's meet in the parking lot. You bring food, I'll bring food, and we'll just eat in the parking lot. You'd be like, I don't want to meet you for lunch anymore. Right? Because that just seems not fun. Like, why would we do that? But that's what they do. They show up. They probably paid to park in that parking lot, and they bring all their food and they eat it in the parking lot. Then they've bought their season ticket, so they have to actually pay to get into this venue where the game air. And I'm chilling on my comfortable couch, watching this thing with all the replays, and I've got the commentary people like circling the players I'm supposed to watch, and it's all just being done for me. It's so convenient. But you are suffering in this plastic metal seat, and then at some point, you're going to get hungry in the stadium during the game, and you're going to go pay $12 for a pretzel. And meanwhile, I'm just going to get up and go, you know, grab the bag of Doritos that I bought for $3 earlier that week. I don't know why you do it. And then at some point, the last thing I'll say is you're going to need to use the facilities. So you're going to walk a mile to a very disgusting bathroom to have to, you know, use the facilities. And if I need to do that, I just walk down the hall, and then I'm right back to my couch in the comfort of my home. So why do we do this? It looks crazy. It looks reckless. And for the season ticket holder, they're going to say, because it's the love of my life. It's so worth it. And I'm going to say, if you say so, I don't get it. I don't see it. It doesn't look sensible. But to the sports fan, it's the joy set before them. It's who they prove to be. They will do it even if it requires affliction and suffering. Now, that's what's going on with the people in Thessalonica. It is impossible. I can't stress this enough. It is impossible to overstate how crazy, how absolutely insane it looked for the people in Thessalonica to believe in Jesus. You know when Jesus in the Gospels says things like, I am sending you, my beloved disciples, my precious people, I'm sending you into the world as sheep amongst wolves. So as Americans living in 2022, people who profess to believe in Jesus, we read that and we might at most think, that's kind of interesting. That has my attention. That's intriguing. But for the people in Thessalonica, they would have felt this. Like every day they would have felt the threat of the Roman government and like the Jewish groups who were malicious toward the gospel, following people like Silas, Timothy, seeking to kill them. Like there's this very palpable, real version of persecution that came with simply professing faith in Jesus. That's the Thessalonians' experience. When Jesus says to believe in the gospel will cause division in families. So for example, if you, a person living in Thessalonica, believe in the gospel, your parents might disown you. Your siblings might turn you into the authorities and you might go to prison and be executed. That was a very real thing for the people in Thessalonica. And nevertheless, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying, you joyfully received the gospel, even though you knew it was jeopardizing your physical safety.
your well-being. I remember the first time I met a person who had this type of experience of persecution. And, you know, I had read about this type of thing in the Bible. I had studied a bit of it in you know, church history. But I remember very vividly sitting down with somebody. It must have been like 2014, 2015. And meeting this disciple of Christ, this person who had been converted to Christianity, but they grew up in Egypt, a Muslim country, born into a Muslim family. And this girl, her name was Joy, she converted to Christianity. And her family, when they found this out, they literally sat her down and they said, okay, you have three options. You can renounce this profession of faith and you can come back under the religion of Jesus, and I am a subscriber to Islam. So you can renounce your faith. That's option one. Number two, we will execute you. We will kill you. And option three is we'll sort of just look the other way as you leave and never come back. And I remember sitting with this person in the 21st century, even though the Bible talks about this a lot, and probably half a dozen times I looked at Joy and I said, But for real? Like, for real, your parents disowned you? Like, would they really have killed you had you stayed? And she said, yes. Yes, the Bible speaks of this. The Bible says the cost of discipleship is steep. It's intense. And here this girl, whose name was Joy, who was full of joy, was sitting there saying, it's worth it. I'm not saying it's not hard, but Jesus loves me, and that dominates everything about my life. I choose to follow Jesus over and above the approval or validation I could get from my parents or my siblings. And this is the kind of commitment that merits attention. Look at what Paul, Silas, and Timothy say in verse 8 and following. They say, your commitment, your investment in the gospel has become the example to all believers. Your faith in God is sounding forth everywhere. They go so far as to say, we don't even really need to preach anymore. It's not to say they didn't, but during this stretch of time, there were moments where Silas, Timothy, and Paul didn't have to go into a ton of detail as to, you know, what the gospel was and how that impacts people's lives. They could just say, well, you've heard about what happened to the people in Thessalonica. That says it all. The impact of the gospel in your lives is what is causing the good news to sound forth everywhere. It's not just the world that pays attention to this. I think our spiritual opposition, the dark spiritual forces, the demons and Satan, they pay attention to this. This is what rattles Satan. C.S. Lewis describes this in the Screwtape Letters. He pictures a demon talking about the threat against their cause when people really commit to the gospel. He says, our cause is never more in danger than when a human being, no longer really naturally desiring, but still intending to do God's will, looks around on a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and might even ask, why have you forsaken me? And still commits and still intends to obey God even when they don't feel all the good spiritual feelings they want to have. That is worthy of attention. The world pays attention when we commit to the gospel like this. They say in verse 9 and 10, you turned from idols to serve the true and living God. So what does it mean to turn from idols? It means to turn from what everybody in their context and culture would have deemed successful, popular, and sensible. You turned away from all of that. All of those luxuries and commodities and accolades that could have been yours, you turned away from those. And instead, you served the living and true God, which is to say you turned toward someone you can't even see. You can't physically see God. You don't audibly hear God. You interact with God through the reading of Scripture. You take what God says to you in Scripture as God speaking to you. You don't have these incredible, what you would call miraculous, sensational experiences. You live by faith. Not by feelings, not by sight. So you swapped out what would be considered successful, popular, and seemingly reckless and foolish. Y'all notice this banner hanging up behind us? We put this up here intentionally. This is the gospel according to the world. It's foolishness. It looks ridiculous. Our king, when he was here, what did he do? He died. He didn't even have to die. All he had to do was play ball with Pontius Pilate and he would have been let off. But he insisted on giving his life for who? Really solid, you know, high quality people? No, sinners. People who had defied God and made themselves the enemies of God. That's our king. The crucifixion, the cross, is folly to the world. It's a stumbling block. It doesn't make any sense. And yet we would say, that's the power of God. That's what we are most deeply impacted by. This example is what sounds forth in all of the world. When people really cling to Christ and him crucified, and they anchor their most substantive hope, not in the things of this world, but they wait for the full consummate return of their king who laid down his life for them. That is what becomes the example to all believers. That's the kind of faith that sounds forth everywhere. You know, I think one of the best examples of this in the 21st century is the example of Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Some of you will remember in 2015, on June 17th, the following people met for Bible study at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston. Clementa Pinckney, Cynthia Hurd, Susie Jackson, Ethel Lance, DePayne Middleton, Tawanza Sanders, Daniel Simmons, Sharonda Singleton, and Myra Thompson. They gathered to study the Bible. That's all they wanted to do. They just wanted to savor and relish what God was revealing to them in Scripture. And then in walks this young man named Dylan Roof, and he murders them. He has guns, and he shoots them, and they die. Months later, when Dylan is being sentenced, who shows up at the courthouse for his sentencing? The family members of those people who were murdered. And they say, you've hurt us. You have deeply wounded us. But the main reason we're here today is to tell you we forgive you. One man, the family member of a person who had been murdered by this boy, looked at Dylan Roof and said, I want to invite you to repent and believe in Jesus. And if you do that, you will be okay. What was he saying? He was saying what Jesus said to the guy who hung next to him on the cross. If you believe in Jesus, no matter what you've done, no matter what crimes you've committed, you will be with me and those people you murdered in paradise. Y'all, that's the kind of faith that the world can't not pay attention to. That's the kind of faith that will sound forth everywhere. That's what happened in 2015. News outlets who have no reason to support or boast in Jesus, they looked at this and they said, how does this happen? How do you explain this? How do you even comprehend what's going on here? That these family members of the victims would offer forgiveness and an invitation of repentance and putting faith in Jesus. How do you explain that? Where does that come from? And it comes from being infatuated with Jesus, being obsessed and enamored with this unbelievable mystery that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve his enemies and to lay down his life for them. We're going to come to this table here in a minute. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, what you got to understand is it's an act of infatuation. It's obviously more than just you knowing about the gospel. It's more than just you sitting there receiving the gospel, even if you're doing that in a really savor-oriented, sincere kind of way. What you're about to do, if you come and partake of the body and the blood of Jesus, you're saying, I am obsessed with this. I want to take this message, this profound truth that God loves sinners and has laid down his life for people who don't deserve it, and I want to put that inside me. I can think of no more dramatic gesture of infatuation than what you're about to do if you come and partake of the bread and the wine. In verse 5, Paul, Silas, and Timothy say, the gospel comes to us in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. So that's what's going on when you partake of the Holy Spirit. You're saying there's power in this. There's a personal, relational, profound thing happening. The Holy Spirit is sent into my life to compel me to come and partake more deeply and savor more thoroughly this staggering fact that my King has laid down his life for me. And I'm fully convinced of that. Let's ask this question. What is the primary role of the Holy Spirit Jesus says it's actually more advantageous for the Holy Spirit to be with us here this morning than it would be for Jesus to be with us in the flesh right now. So what is the most primary work of the Spirit right now? Simply put, it's to get you looking at Jesus. To get your attention off yourself, to think less of yourself or what other people are thinking of you, and to simply look at Jesus, to fixate on Jesus. That's his big job. Say, look at Christ. But you say, I've messed up. I've not acted the way I'm supposed to act. I've left the things undone that I'm supposed to do. I've been irresponsible. I've been angry. I've been a sinner. And Holy Spirit says, I don't disagree with any of that. But the most primary thing you have to fixate on is none of that, but on the fact that Jesus loves you and he's laid down his life for you. Jesus is the love of your life. If you come and partake of this meal, that's what you're saying. You're saying, Jesus is what I want more of. My life orbits around, it's completely centered on the work and person of Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 10. Verse 10, it says that the people in Thessalonica, they decided to wait for Jesus' return. In some very dominant, primary way, they want their life to be very, very much oriented toward this reality that Jesus is coming back. In other words, their best life is not going to happen here and now. You know, whenever news reports come out about this next technological advancement or this next health advancement and we start thinking about utopia, the people in Thessalonica say, we don't go for any of that. I mean, we can celebrate advancements, but the ultimate, most amazing hope of our lives is in this fact that Jesus is coming back. This person, this Christ who came and laid down his life for me so that I don't have to suffer the wrath of God, he is preparing a place for me right now in his Father's house. And one day he's going to come back, and that's when we're going to have glory. That's when we're going to have utopia. That's when we're going to experience full perfection. So before you come to this table, let me challenge you to examine yourselves. The Bible says if you partake of this meal in an automated way, you don't really check in with your heart, you don't examine yourself, then you are running the risk of eating and drinking judgment to yourselves. So you really have to check your soul and examine what is my reason for coming and partaking of this meal. And if you do, if you come and partake of this meal, what you're saying is, I want this to be the thing that most deeply impacts me. I want the love of God, the fact that I am treasured and chosen by God, and that clearly God will stop at nothing to make that the reality, the most dominant reality of my life. I want that to be the most indelible, most holistic influence in my life. I want this, the love of God, to be the thing that shapes the way I make decisions. I want this to be the thing that helps me more than anything else to navigate all of the complexities and stresses of life. And I want to wait every day for this king to come back. So the next time I get my hopes up and I try to put all my efforts to be satisfied in something other than Jesus, I want to repent of that. And I want to more firmly wait for the return of this king whose love is like nothing else I have ever heard about or seen. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for loving us. That sounds like such a cliche thing to say in church. And that's sad. It's sad that we can hear that and we can take that for granted. We pray that you would deliver us from that presumption and that sense of entitlement, that when we hear about the love of God and when we are invited yet again to partake of the gospel, consuming the bread, the wine, the body, and the blood of Jesus, that it would be a momentous, deeply meaningful experience for us. Not that we live by feelings, but that we would know by faith that this is the most dominant, most true, most relevant reality of our life. That we have been bought with a price by Jesus Christ. We are no longer our own, and our lives are totally shaped and conformed through your grace to the image of this King who was crucified for sinners. We pray this in his name. Amen.